We have noted in studying the Gospel of John that it breaks into two major divisions. The first major division is found in the first two verses of John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So here's the grand declaration of the deity of Christ. Now the second major division is in the rest of the gospel. It is a working out of this basic truth regarding the deity of the Lord. Now, the rest of the gospel gives us evidence and illustrations of his deity. So we have progressed along the way, beginning in verse 3, all the way to verse 18. And there we noted several ways in which the deity of our Lord is described and illustrated. We know that he is God because he created all things. More specifically, he created all people in his image. We also see his deity manifested in that he conquers the darkness of the human heart. He transforms sinners, bringing them to himself. We noted that he is fully God and fully man, two natures existing in one person. He alone is full of grace and truth. We see that his deity is displayed in his superiority over Moses. And you remember the comparison from last week. Moses received words from God and then gave them to the people of Israel. Jesus received nothing. Jesus is God. Jesus is the source of all truth. He is the embodiment of truth. We also know that Jesus is God because he has seen the Father and the Holy Spirit. No man has ever seen God at any time. And we noted that he has an intimate bond with the other two persons of the Godhead because he possesses the very same essence as they do. Now that brings us to our passage this morning, verses 19 through 29. And what we have recorded here is another declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this time, the witness to that deity is John the Baptist. And so the Apostle John writes for us, beginning in verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Now, that's a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. For clarity, we can divide that passage into two major thoughts. The first one is verses 19 through 24. And in verses 19 through 24, they answer the question from the priest and Levites concerning who John is. That's the major question in that section. The second section, verses 25 through 28, answer the question, by what authority does he minister? So the first section, verses 19 through 24, is John, who are you? The second section, verses 25 through 28, by what authority do you minister? Now, before we analyze our text, let's remind ourselves of who John the Baptist is. I'm sure all of you have a basic knowledge of John the Baptist, but let's just remind ourselves of a few facts. John the Baptist came from a priestly line. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. His mother, Elizabeth, was of the line of Aaron, the priests, or a priesthood. Luke 1 gives us the information regarding his birth. It was foretold by the angel Gabriel. John was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth, his mother, was related to Mary. Now, if you have a King James version, it's going to be a bad morning, isn't it? If you have a King James version, it, I believe, translates that word cousin. That's really an unfortunate translation because we don't know whether Elizabeth was related to Mary by blood or through marriage. His birth was miraculous because Zacharias and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing years. From his birth, he was ordained to be a Nazarite. When John the Baptist burst upon the scene, when he began his public ministry, he dressed in a garment made of camel's hair, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now that sounds strange to us, but his dress and diet were the dress and diet of an Old Testament prophet. So he would be readily recognized by the people of Israel as a prophet. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at that first major section of our passage, verses 19 through 24. The question from the priest and Levites who had been sent by the Jewish council was, "Who are you? Who are you?" Now, why would they ask him such a question? Why would they come to John the Baptist, and why were they sent by the council of the Jews? Why did they send them to him, asking him the question, "Who are you? What difference did it make?" Well, there are really two answers to that. First of all, because of his immense popularity. In Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this. You also read it in Mark 1, 5 as well. But verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, that in and of itself created a problem for the Jewish council. But that popularity that John the Baptist enjoyed in his public ministry stirred up a confrontation between John and the Pharisees and Sadducees. So in verse 7 of Matthew 3, it says this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So the real question is, how could someone like John the Baptist speak so bluntly and disrespectfully to the leaders of the Jews? Now, when we have that as a background, we can begin to better appreciate and understand the question they were really asking when they said in verse 19, "Who are you?" What they were really asking is this: who do you think you are to carry on, to baptize, to call for repentance and confession of sin? Do you think you are the Christ? That's what they were saying. So they would ask him if he were the Christ, because they were expecting a Messiah to come. And the next question was he Elijah? Because they were expecting Elijah to be raised from the dead and to be the forerunner, possibly, of the Messiah that would come. Where did they get such a thing? Well, they go back to Malachi 4, And verse 5, when the Lord said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so they interpreted that as possibly Elijah appearing as a forerunner of Christ. Finally, they ask him if he was the prophet, referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. They believed this prophet would possibly also be the forerunner to the Messiah. And to all of these questions, John answered no. But when they really pressed him, they say, "All right, if you're not any of these, who exactly are you?" He then answered them by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. In John 1, 23, it says, "He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So, John, who are you? Well, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the one declaring God's word, preparing the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose was always to point to Christ. He was the forerunner of the Lord. It was John's ministry and calling to make sure there was no mistake as to who the Lord Jesus was. Well, if John the Baptist is not the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet, then the next question comes in the second section of our passage. And if he's none of those, then by what authority does he minister? You see, that's a logical question. If you don't meet the criteria for any of these people that we have just mentioned to you, then by what authority could you possibly do what you're doing? I mean, who, again, do you think you are? Well, John's reply is in verses 26 and 27. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, what is John saying? Well, first of all, he's saying that whatever his ministry, it is only an outward display. I baptize with water. He's saying, all I do is external. John does not change lives by his power. His baptism is not some magical formula that transforms anybody. He's only a messenger. But there is one who is already here, who is already among them. This one comes after him. This one comes with the power of God to do what John could never do. That's what he's saying. Now notice how John compares himself with the Lord there in verse 27. He says, "The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The strap of a sandal was a leather lace that basically held the sandal on. And in John's day, Jewish teachers were generally not paid for their teaching. Instead, their disciples would do various tasks for them as a means of compensation. However, there were certain lines drawn that made certain menial tasks out of bounds, even for disciples of teachers. And one such task was the loosening and removing of the teacher's sandals. This was considered to be a task that only servants or slaves would perform. There's a rabbinic saying that was found back in 250 A.D., which declared, and I'm quoting, "Every service which a slave performs for his masters shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosening of his sandal thong." You see what's being said there. This was the lowest of tasks reserved only for slaves. Now, what was John saying? What John is saying, go back and read verse 27. What John is saying is this, that the Lord Jesus is so preeminent that he is not worthy even to be his slave. I'm not worthy to even untie his shoe, let alone be his disciple. He was saying he was totally unworthy to serve Christ in any way. So let's ask John the Baptist one more time. Who then is this Christ? And if John were standing before us, he would say, I've already told you. Back in verse 23, when he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John would immediately say, he is the Lord of glory. John's testimony is that Jesus is fully God. Now, remember how we're looking at the Gospel of John. You start out and you have this basic statement of truth, that he is God. And then starting in verse 3 and going through the rest of the Gospel, you have all of these illustrations and descriptions as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence is laid out before us. And here is the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Lord of glory, period. Now, before we close, let me draw one application from our passage. And it deals with John the Baptist. It really is impossible to read this account without seeing the humility of John. When the priests and Levites came to John, they were sent, of course, from the Jewish council. When they came to him to put him in his place, notice how John answers their questions. They were questioning his authority to act in any way in the name of the Lord. And John simply answered them honestly according to the Word of God. That's all he did. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Then who are you? And he quotes the Word of God. But what could he have said when they initially confronted him? Stop and think about it. If you were John the Baptist, how would you have responded to these arrogant Jews? What he could have said, and it's all true, he could have said, I'm the subject of Old Testament prophecy. My birth was due to a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. My parents both have a priestly lineage. I've been called of God, prepared by him to declare the coming of the Messiah. How dare you question my authority? He could have said all of that, and all of it would have been true. But why didn't he do that? Why didn't he do that? The reason he didn't do it is because he saw himself in the light of his Lord. Verse 27 again, even when he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John had a clear understanding of Jesus. And he had a clear understanding of the grace of our Lord in dealing with him. We especially see that if we were to go on and read the next verses there, starting in verse 29. Note what it says. The next day he saw Jesus, meaning John the Baptist saw Jesus, coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." John had a clear understanding that his service to God was only to elevate God and not himself. And so he spent no time attempting to lay out his credentials to those Jews with hard hearts. His purpose was to magnify Christ. And when we look at what little we have recorded of John the Baptist, that was the consistent testimony of his life. In fact, the Apostle John records for us the statement of John the Baptist as his disciples had come to him, and they were a bit concerned that this Jesus who had come on the scene was beginning to take away from the followers of John, and they want to know what's going on here. And so John explained his relationship to Jesus in a very short statement, John 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That was the consistent witness of John the Baptist. Dare we ask ourselves the question, do we understand and share John's attitude toward our Lord? Do we see the privilege that is ours of being part of God's family? Do we see the grand privilege of studying His Word, being part of His local assembly, of declaring His truth that He has allowed us to understand? Do we see that privilege? I think as Christians, sometimes we worry about what legacy we're going to leave for our families. And so we think about that. You know, how are they going to remember us? We want them to remember us in certain ways. What will we be known for? Well, if we understand what John the Baptist understood, there are two answers to that question. And the first one I'm going to give is the peripheral answer. It's the least important of these two answers. And it is this: I want to be known as a person who stood upon and lived by and declared the truth of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement. And our immediate families, once we're gone, certainly we would hope that they would remember us as people of the Scriptures. But the most important answer to that question is this: it really doesn't matter if I'm remembered. What does matter is the truth that I have declared and displayed to my family, friends, and the world. It is always God's truth that abides, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. I think as I was preparing this sermon, an example came to my mind, and some of you I'm sure are familiar with it, but one of the best examples of this truth, I think, is seen in Spurgeon's testimony of his conversion. In his autobiography, he spent several pages talking about that he was under a deep conviction of sin and he was really in a state of despair. And I'll pick it up and read from that point. I'm quoting, "I sometimes think," Spurgeon speaking, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, possibly, or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." When he had gone to about that length, and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He said, by the way, Spurgeon is a teenager at this point, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable if you do not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. To this day, no one knows the man who preached to Spurgeon. Don't know his name. Don't know his profession. Don't know how old he was. No one knows anything about him. But God's truth found lodging in Spurgeon, and people are still being converted through that chain of events started by an unknown child of God. Do you see the principle? Whether we like it or not, no matter what kind of remembrance our families have of us, our children and our grandchildren and so forth, after we're gone, no matter what they are, eventually we are forgotten. It might be as far down as the great-grandchildren or the great-great-grandchildren, but somewhere along the line, we are going to be forgotten, period. But what is never forgotten is the Word of God, because it is eternal. And it does its work in the heart of sinners. And that's what's important. And that's what John the Baptist understood. Let me make just a short statement to those here who may not be Christian. Only God knows your heart. You say, well, we know everybody and we're all professing Christians, but just in case. Listen to John's testimony again. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Your only hope is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian, it would be the prayer of every child of God here that God would open your eyes to your hopelessly lost condition, that He would allow you to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary, and that He would grant you repentance, a turning from your sin, and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief in Him alone for salvation. And it would be my prayer that in the quietness of your heart, if you're not a child of God, that in the quietness of your heart, you would come to Him today for salvation. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we once again come before You with very thankful hearts for what You've revealed to us. May we be more like Your servant John the Baptist. Might we be the kind of people that stand on Your Word and that exemplify Your Word as we live and as we make our decisions and as we relate to other people around us. Guide us. Help us to be what You'd have us to be. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.